The following message is a teaching by Dr. Jason DeRoshi, professor of Old Testament and Biblical Theology at Bethlehem College and Seminary in Minneapolis, Minnesota. You can find more information about Jason at www.jasonderoshi.com.
So for the sake of the recording, my name is Chris Tochik, and we're looking at Zephaniah 3, 8 through 20. Let me open us in prayer. Father, in this room where we have, dare I say, thousands of needs, we have a need-providing God. And thank you for this chapter in Zephaniah that is so filled with beauty. And we need your help to exalt in truth, to delight in a God who delights in us. And so we ask for that miracle. Even as we look at these verses, I pray for insight, for wisdom, for overcoming of barriers in our own hearts and technology. Thank you for providing the means by which we can project these words on the screen, even. We pray for all these little things. We pray for big things as well. We pray for all this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. A little bit of orientation. So we're looking, like I said, at Zephaniah 3. I'm particularly drawn to this text, and I've been asked to speak or to share about this and have discussion on this because of doing some work in Zephaniah 3. And the reason I went to Zephaniah 3 is because of John 12. And so I won't go too much in John 12, but I won't explain too much of that now, but it's a sweet application, I think, of Zephaniah. And Jason has mentioned its connection to the sermon last week, if you were here in Sunday school in Joiners. But by way of orientation, we're looking at a little bit of background and introduction of Zephaniah. This mic seems a little hot to me. I'll step back a little bit. Is that still okay? And then looking kind of paragraph by paragraph, actually, if this is fine, this is fine for me. Okay. All right, I got a thumbs up back there, so. All right, and then kind of looking at kind of the paragraphs and walking through that a little bit. So if you have that handout, you might want to refer to that, take your notes, that sort of thing. So that's up to you, but I don't have any fill in the blank or anything, but just a handout for you to look at. And by the way, a quick note on that, it says ESV on the English side, and actually I wasn't able to change that, but it's a modified ESV, so my apologies. I have a few connectors that I changed, and you might notice in some brackets, so I just wasn't able to do that. So I apologize for that and the scrunched text. But at any rate, it's a way for us to look at that. Most of that is ESV. I left most of the ESV text as is. And then looking particularly at verses 14 to 15, rejoicing, and the chiasm in 14 to 17. And if you were in the first service, which I take it most of you were, Kurt Elting Ballard's prayer was this very text. And I was just sitting there, yeah, this is great. And he didn't quote the very beginning of verse 14, but he did it. He rejoiced in the Lord as he was reflecting on the passage. So I was so happy in the Lord. And then John 12, a little bit, we'll maybe spend a little bit of time on that as well. By the way, thanks, Jason, for letting me use your computer. Mine did not connect, so I appreciate that. Thanks. Zephaniah 1:1. We have this. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. So to provide a bit of context and a bit of background, who is Zephaniah? Now, I realize that many of you may have been here when Jason walked through the Old Testament books and, you know, covered Zephaniah, so this will be a repeat for many of you. And for that, I apologize. I hopefully will not confuse you, but help be a help and service. But a little more background on Zephaniah himself here. So Josiah being the king of Judah from 640 to 609 BC. So Judah, we're already talking about the divided kingship, right? You've got the northern kings that left, or not left, they're divided from the Davidic time, Solomonic time, afterwards northern kings, southern kings. And by 640, when Josiah is king, the northern tribes have been exiled already. They've already gone into exile to Assyria. So we have then King Josiah, and he seeks the Lord, it says in 2 Chronicles 34. And putting a time period on it, about 632 BC, because it says eighth year in that verse. It says it's the eighth year of his reign. And by the way, Josiah's reign is pretty datable. We got some pretty helpful indications in extra-biblical events. Josiah died in Megiddo, and it was Pharaoh Necho from Egypt. And we know when he began to reign, and it was about 609 BC, so it couldn't have been before then that he died. Are you following me? So that Josiah had died, it couldn't have been before 609 BC, so his dates of his time is pretty carefully or clearly laid out in history. So that's why I'm putting these dates out here, right here. 4 years later, so he's seeking the Lord, and he continues down this path of following the Lord faithfully. Unlike his father, anybody remember his father's name? Dirty scoundrel, Manasseh, right? He was the cause of the downfall, cited in the Old Testament text, or one of the reasons for them going into exile, because they walked in the ways of Manasseh and Jeroboam. Well, anyway, 628, he continues to carry out these campaigns of removing idolatry and smashing the idols. It's just a glorious thing that happened in his reign. And then 622 BC, there is, in 2 Kings, they find the book of the law of Moses. And they're just struck. If you remember this happening, they're just pierced because they have not been following it. And outflowing from that, there's an even greater reform that happens. Removing more pagan idolatry and all that to worship the Lord, Yahweh. This is important background to Zephaniah because Zephaniah is writing in the days of Josiah. And so it's probable, though we don't have an exact date, that based on Josiah finding the book of the law and then all these things happening in 622 BC, that Zephaniah may have prophesied about then. All right, genealogies. All right, we all love them because they provide information about the background of people. And when you look back, even just yesterday, my son was talking about genealogy. He's talking about family trees, and he said, if we go back in our family tree, we're all connected back to Noah, and back then, of course, to Adam. So he loves the technical details and charting this out, and it's important to see and notice in the passages we read what's happening with them. So what are some of the genealogies in prophetic books, if you've noticed? Let's see. In Daniel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Haggai, Malachi, they don't list one. At the very beginning of the book, the very beginning of their prophecy, they don't say who they're descended from, who their father is. But then there's other prophets where they'll have one. For example, Isaiah, son of Amos, Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, Ezekiel, son of Buzi. That's a good name to name your child. Hosea, son of Beeri, and Joel and Jonah, Amittai. So, okay, one. So some prophets list one. Zechariah lists two, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo. We looked at this verse just a minute ago, but how many does Zephaniah have? Maybe you see it in your text if you have it or in your call. Does he have none or one or two? Jason, you can't answer. But you already know. Four, right? So we've got Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah. Four. Isn't that incredible? The other prophets don't do this. So there's lots of discussion. Why four? why these four, not why these four, they're his descendants, his ancestors, right? But why list four in the beginning of his book? Notice that Judah, remember we said Judah's, Josiah's father is Manasseh. His father is Hezekiah. And notice who is in Zephaniah's ancestry line. Cushi? Hezekiah, right. So the question is this King Hezekiah or just some Joe, you know, named Hezekiah? And there's lots of discussion. At the end of it, my question, if it's not the king, why wouldn't, if he said King Hezekiah, you have a challenge in the passage, because then it says, you have Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. So you'd have two kings listed, which doesn't sound like a conflict, but then you'd have two kings. And then you'd have Zephaniah drawing on authority of being in the royal line in saying king, instead of focusing more on him being the prophet and being a prophet of God. Though his connection to the royal line is still connected with Hezekiah. You follow? In other words, I'm making a case for this probably being King Hezekiah, though it's not airtight, but it makes sense to be. Why does he go back four generations to draw back from history? Hezekiah, you might remember, did a lot of these reforms. He turned to the Lord, and he did some smashing of idols as well. So his grandfather was a Yahweh seeker. His father wasn't, so it skipped generations in following the Lord, in a sense. And then you've got Josiah, who is faithful to the Lord. So there's kind of probably a royal connection here. Josiah and Zephaniah being contemporaries, yet perhaps from different generations because of the difference, you know, the number of generations named. So a guy named Gene Rice, he wrote an article just kind of giving some hypothetical dates just to sort of show the probability, plausibility of how this could have been dated. Now, these dates are not airtight. They're just to say, how could this have happened? And in those days, you had a number of people that got, the guys often got married at 16. Did anybody get married here at 16 years old? I didn't. I met a guy at Northwestern who got married at 12. He's from an Asian country, and I'm not recommending that. I'm just saying other cultures get married at different ages, and it was an arranged marriage. He was a Hmong. And so 16, Ammon, Josiah, Jehoiakim, they all became fathers at 16 years old. So following that model, if that were the case, it could chase back easily to the time of Hezekiah. I just followed his dating on Hezekiah here. I'm not arguing for Hezekiah's dates. I'm just saying it's plausible, the dating for the ancestry. All right, Zephaniah, a black Jew. Who has heard of this before? This is when I've read about this, and I know a lot of commentators don't discuss this. This seems to be, maybe you can share more of people you've read on this, Jason. And I'm looking at Jason because he's done a lot of writing on Zephaniah. We've written back and forth. So I apologize for going back to him too much here. But the people I normally read in Zephaniah talking about his background don't refer too much back to his potential being African ancestry. So just a couple of considerations. You might have noticed that Cushi was mentioned. That doesn't necessarily mean that he's from Cush, but it could have been that his mother was, for example, because his father was Amaziah. All the rest of the names in his lineage are, they end with kind of Jewish names. So it seems to be he's got that heritage, the clear linkage back even to Hezekiah. But perhaps somewhere along the line comes someone from Cush, and so they name their child, and the father usually names the child, but still the mother can influence, from Cush. And so this, and that would have been modern-day Sudan, not Ethiopia. That's news to people, but Cush is not modern-day Ethiopia. It maybe overlaps somewhat, but part of modern-day Sudan. So a second line of consideration here is that Zephaniah makes particular mention of Cush in talking about blessings and judgment. which is, it might not sound strange to you, but when you look at other prophetic books, it can be. It doesn't, it's not, and I didn't do a survey of other prophets, but to say this, that in Zephaniah, small short book, three chapters, you have Cush being mentioned, both being judged and having singled out blessings. So here's him referring to the Cushites in Judgment 2:12. You also, O Cushites, shall be slain by my sword. So he goes around kind of a compass, kind of in the judgment sphere. He's got the, he mentions Philistia, the cities of the Philistines in the west, Moab, and by the way, when Elizabeth and I were just in the Holy Land, we visited the only museum for Philistines in the world. It's interesting. Really unique museum. We have lots of really unique museums, but there is a museum dedicated to the history and people of the Philistines. There you go. And he then moves to Moab and Ammon in the east, and Cush in the south, and Assyria in the north. And he doesn't mention the power player of the period of Egypt. Instead, he goes to Cush, which is, it stands out. 3:10, for blessing from beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. We'll come back to this verse later, but that to say in 3:10, a section of blessing, clearly saying he singles out Cush is the only people group or ethnicity that he singles out far, you know, beyond the rivers of Cush. He singles Cush out. So maybe this explains a bit why, you know, background to Zephaniah being perhaps a black Jewish man. And I know Jason has mentioned these two arguments, and there are probably others, but those two stand out to me as being important to background for Zephaniah, particularly heartening me, having a son from Ethiopia, from Africa, that we have a prophet from, probably, or at least connected to, Africa. This is important, I think. All right, a bit about the section, which you have in front of you in paper form, 8 through 20. So I have this small text in front of me, but I'm just to show you kind of the blocks, the paragraphs that I'm looking at, verses 8 through 10, and then 11 through 13, 14 to 15, 16 to 17, and the last part. And I singled out 14 to 15 because that is those are the verses that seem most important for reference to John 12, though he might have referenced verse 16 as well. But just looking at that, and one thing I just wanted to highlight here, and again, I've got to credit Jason here on this, but he observed, and I am following him here, verse 11, on that day, you notice highlighted here, and then verse 16, on that day. And so that seems to maybe be a structural, a standout structural feature to be around verses 14 to 15. We'll talk more about the significance of that. But note that Zephaniah 3:8 is very, and in 20, is intentional in how he's talking about this prophecy to wait, and then also is talking about joy in verse 14. All right, let's move to verse 8. So kind of moving kind of paragraph by paragraph a little bit. We're kind of, this is going to be skimming the surface. So for those who want to go deep and down, they'll have to go elsewhere, read elsewhere, but I just want to kind of skim the surface and mention a few observations, make some comments type thing in some of these paragraphs. So verse 8, wait. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. So when you read this, do you see anybody that he's talking to? Does anything stand out in that verse? Does he say who he's speaking to? Okay, no. So then kind of go back up, and who might he be talking to? And I put down there, it's a masculine plural verb, sorry, but it's a kind of a Hebrew reference. To you'd have to go to look at kind of a reference highlighting tool in your Bible referencing literature of some sort to find that information. We don't see it in English. Wait for me looks like just any verb, but he's commanding plural, a plural group, or, you know, he's using a plural verb. So kind of go back up, look, where might he be drawing his, who might he be talking to? I don't have it in your text because I just have it from verse 8 on, but if you move up looking at the chapter, looking, you know, at the verses ahead of it, behind it, you've got a number of possibilities. In verses 1 to 4, you got city probably is Jerusalem, and verses 1 to 4 and 7, though it's not plural, it's still possibly maybe the people of Jerusalem, for example. Or if you go back up to even just the verse before, you have wicked leaders. Because then if you see in verse 7, it says, surely you'll fear me, you'll accept correction, then your dwelling would not be cut off, according to all I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. So talking about a plural group here that was corrupt, that wasn't following the Lord correctly. And he's been talking about these officials in verse 3, judges, even verse 4, prophets and priests. So these leaders in the city, in Judah and Jerusalem. So a lot of options just in the immediate, you know, verses ahead of it. Who is he talking to here? And then if you go even further back, you have nations mentioned in 6a. I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. And then before that, even in chapter 2, remember I mentioned the compass of judgment, the Philistines, the Cushites, the Moab and Ammon. Those are plural. And so it could even, I mean, it's just, it's not made specific or explicit in verse 8. But if you go back to the last command, what are people to do? You go back to chapter 2, verse 3. And so in 2:3, you have the commands to seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, all you who do. Oh, you get this next. Who do his just commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. So it begs the question, who is he talking to? Who is supposed to wait? The wicked are to wait? Because it says for the day of, and it kind of makes clear he's talking then about the day of seizing the prey. Or is he talking to Judah? And I think, just kind of giving my general take on this, I think he's going back to 2, 1, and 3. And here he talks to a shameless nation, or the nation not longing, in verse 1, 2, verse 1. And also seek the Lord, all you humble of the land. And so just as a catch-all for all this, without going into how this can work, we could spend more time on this, but in general, nation of Judah and the people of Judah. And so I think because the command in 2, 1, and 3, the set there, is directed to that group, the next command also being plural, same kind of command probably also. And remember, he's writing in the days of Josiah, so he's writing to particularly the people of Judah. Now, that doesn't mean that these other nations might have been present or thinking about his prophecy. So that's where I think the ambiguity is so... Zephaniah is so filled with a little bit of ambiguity, like in who he's talking to. And it's probably intentional.
You also set up the background by saying this was written at the time of the divided kingdom.
Yeah.
And cannot the masculine plural be used because of the divided kingdom? It speaks to both north and south. I don't know if that's... what you just said, and I missed it, or what?
Good job, John. Thank you. I think, yes, in that it'll become... Well, I think in particular he's talking to Judah, but later on he seems to open up and mentions specifically Israel. And there I think he opens it up more clearly to especially the remnant being widened up. I'll look at that in a little bit. Thanks for that. But yes, I think so. I think in... as far as who's going to be part of what's happening, ultimately it's a bigger group than just simply the remnant of Judah. All right. All right, moving on to the meaning of wait. Now, okay, that sounds not too interesting, right? We know what waiting means. If you're a parent or as a child, you had to wait. But what's the sense of it? Is it most people think when they look at this, they see, just you wait, you're going to get your spanking, you know, you're going to get your consequence. That's sort of negative and kind of a menacing judgment perhaps being forecasted. Excuse me?
Wait till your dad gets
it. That's right, yeah. Wait, yeah. I would say more. Thank you. It's well said. But in this, there's seventeen times this verb happens in the Old Testament. And here again, I went back and forth with Jason because I thought, there's some that's maybe negative, but in some of the in none of the cases is it required. It's always either just wait, see what happens. It might be bad, might be good, or actually it's gonna be good, you know? So it's never like just you wait type sense. So again, thank you, Jason. But Habakkuk 2:3, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it, the vision. It'll come. So you don't know what the vision's going to say. You're just kind of waiting for it. It will not delay. A positive text, a positive sense for it, to kind of give flesh to what I'm meaning. The Lord waits to be gracious to you. He's got all this grace stored up, and he's lavishing it on you. He's full of kindness. He exalts himself to show mercy to you. The Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. That's clearly positive, huh? Looking back then, the reasons he gives in verse 8b and c, if you look at that, it can make sense as kind of either one of more of the just waiting to see what's going to happen. What's the Lord going to do? Wait for the day of the Lord. How's he going to act? And 3:8, he continues, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey, for my decision is to gather nations. So he's giving now the reason to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. So he's got a very expansive judgment here, right? All the earth is going to be consumed. And my decision is to gather nations. So his decision, he's not yet done this, and it's not yet happened. So it could be, we can read this then, wait, the judgment has not yet happened, and you want to see what the Lord is going to do. He judges the nations. Now, he just mentions all these wicked leaders in the nation of Judah. So you got to wonder at this point, you know, the wicked and crooked prophets and justices, might they be thinking, could I be part of this group? You know, is that I got to follow the Lord here. You know, this can be kind of a bit of a backdoor, a way to say, follow the Lord, you know, that sort of thing. But in general, he's talking about the nations. He's mainly talking about the many peoples that do not know the Lord. Continuing on the paragraph, for at that time, linking back up to this, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. So he's now moving to some blessings. So he has these judgments on the nations and then goes into blessings for the peoples. And so wait for me, Judah and whoever else is listening, to see what the Lord is going to do. He will do judgment. He will give blessing. And it's a beautiful thing. I underline some words here. Speech of the peoples, pure speech. All of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. Any of those words ring a bell? Thinking back to earlier in Genesis, maybe that maybe this might be reflecting on? Anything come to mind?
Babel.
Think of Babel. Yeah. Yeah, Tower of Babel. If you go back to Genesis, don't turn there now, but if you were to look at Genesis 11, 1 to 9, these same words are in that very passage. So there's at least seven of them here in this verse. And I wrote a kind of reversal of Babel. So if he's alluding or thinking back on the Tower of Babel and what had happened, you know, they wanted to make a name for themselves. They were they were one language. The Lord saw that they were one language, one group, and he then, of course, confused or changed their languages and divided them, sent them out, dispersed them from that point. He's not saying that they'll all be saying the same language words, you know, but it says, what does it say? Serve him with one accord. Actually, literally one shoulder. They'll be together, maybe arm in arm, maybe doing that. Some churches will hold hands as they're singing the final song of a church service, of the service, but not saying that they're speaking the same exact word. It doesn't deny that there are now multiple peoples or multiple languages, but that their speech is pure. They're worshiping the Lord rightly. You see that in here? They're looking, they're calling on the name of the Lord.
Can I ask another?
Yes, sir.
It seemed like the words, and I don't know if the same word, but in the Psalms you see the word speaking and speech, mm-hmm. and it's like the heavens proclaim and, day and night pours out speech. It just seems like it also goes back to restoration of creation in that sense. I don't know. Is that plausible?
Yeah, restoration and creation, in what sense?
Well, you said there's promise in these verses, and it seems like the restoration would be restoring things to their created beauty and rightness.
Yeah. Praise of the Lord is a verbal praise. It's active in action, as well as in the Lord prescribes us to sing. Great is the Lord, you know, in the Psalms. The Psalm is our book of praise, right? And how many psalms do we have of a call and response? The leader saying something, the group responding back, and there being participation and acclaiming the Lord with words and also in action. Absolutely. And then, of course, all of creation giving glory to the Lord continually. So the speech in that sense being connected. Verse 10. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. So here's again where we mentioned Cush. This is, remember, Zephaniah is got an ancestor, Cushi, and he singles him out. He it says in verse 9, just all the peoples, all of them, referring to all the peoples, and then he goes in verse 10 and kind of lands on one particular group. We'll be an example of this. Like if you have like an ethnic background, for example, in my wife's family goes back to Italy, and I want to call out certain blessings on a people group, for example, and I would mention and drop, I was going to say Mussolini, but, you know, calling out, your Italian leader, your favorite group there, and saying they're going to be blessed. Look, even not even them, but just as a representative of the whole, in the sense that this is an amazing promise to the peoples. And it says, daughter of my dispersed ones. So if we've got the dispersed ones being the Tower of Babel, you know, they were dispersed and sent out. And then in verse 10, we have Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones. It makes logical sense to me that we're talking about, you know, these Cushites not being at the Tower of Babel, but they're a later generation. So I just want to drop that here to say a daughter here might refer to a later generation or a later in history, you know, grandchildren type thing. But following the Lord, they're looking to him. Just one quick look. If you were to go through the book of Zephaniah, I think most people think of Zephaniah as just being loaded full of judgment. We're looking at now this section where it is loaded full of blessing. We've talked a little bit about the judgments in Zephaniah, but he is now focused on saying, here is restoration, and he's talking. This is why I gave that background of what he's talking at the time period. He's writing 622 before, you know, their exile in 586. So that's, if I do my math right, 14 plus 22 is 36 years before exile. That he's prophesying what's to happen. And 9 to 20 is kind of this sustained exaltation in the blessing that's to be received. And so he's just meditating on this. Okay, verse 11. On that day, again, a structural thing, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. Why? For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exalted ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. So future, we're thrust into that day, you know, when this restoration will happen. The day of judgment on the nations, the day of the pure speech, the turning to the Lord, calling on his name, the nations doing that, and those that are following him, even Cush, not even Cush, but including Cush, the Cushites. And we have a similar kind of time period at the end. And I'm not going to look at verses 19 to 20, but they're at that time. There's these blessings of restoration just washing over you as you're reading this chapter. I will mention, if you remember when Kurt prayed, he referenced some of these blessings in 19 and 20. You might remember he said, I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I'll change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. So there's this idea of reversal of fortunes, reversal of difficult circumstances after having been exiled. So he is talking before the exile, about the return from exile. You get that? And he's particularly looking at, talking about a remnant. So I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones. So he'll take out of this group the prideful ones, the ones that are not seeking the Lord, they're not calling on the Lord, they're not looking to him. They're not humble and lowly, but he'll leave in their midst a people that is humble and lowly. So then those who are left in Israel, a remnant, they'll do no injustice. Now here's John, where you mentioned, and if I would have had this earlier, I would have answered exactly your comment. Verse 13, if you notice here, those who are left in Israel, that might be talking about a programmatic expansion of this remnant. Not just Judah, but maybe including perhaps also the northern kingdoms as well. Those that are left that are seeking the Lord, that have gone into exile, perhaps. Again, it's suggested at least with the mention of Israel, in Israel. Those who are left in Israel. The remnant is mentioned as the house of Judah, my people, my nation. But then here, this is the first time that the remnant is mentioned as being in Israel. Jason, I saw your hand.
In verse 10, this daughter of the dispersed ones, the worshipers from beyond the rivers of Cush, are bringing their offering to Yahweh. In verse 5, it says Yahweh is in Jerusalem. And so now we're learning about those who are left in Israel in the day of the judgment. And it's on that day that all these, those from beyond the rivers of Cush are gathering. it would seem as though it's possible that the remnant of Israel is even bigger than ethnic Israelites, but would include even those from beyond the rivers of Cush as representative of the nations.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's what I was going to ask. Couldn't Israel there be a larger...
A new Israel, yeah.
A new Israel.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. The plural, and the reason why I'm nodding my head yes, and just mentioned this in as I've reflected on this, but is the plural verbs, because the plural pronouns, and you know, if it's in the verbs themselves, they, it says, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies. It could refer back to the Cushites, it could refer back to the nations, and I think Zephaniah, because of the way he's crafting his message, he's seeing global. He's seeing things globally. Like if you saw the way he talked about judgment, all the earth will be judged in verse 8, I think it was, and even in chapter 1, he talks in global terms as well. And so there's this heart he's displaying of not just Zephaniah himself. He's speaking as a prophet of God for a bigger group. Absolutely. Chapter 2, verse 7, just to point to one mention of the remnant earlier, the sea coast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze, and in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening. For the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. So, notice in that verse, they shall lie down at evening, talking about the house of Judah. And then here it says of the remnant in verse 13, those left in Israel, skip down a little bit more in the verse, they shall lie down, and none shall make them afraid. So he's using the same description of Judah as for Israel, and maybe also for, like we said, the nations, in particular the Cushites. All right, moving to verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. So tracking with, as you're reading, see how verse 13 ends. There should be none that will make them afraid. And then suddenly, boom, we got these four, rejoice, 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 rejoice. And it seems that there's such a great hope that's just been described. There's going to be people calling on the Lord. There's going to be a people that's left that's humble and not proud. They're looking to the Lord. And this is speaking before the exile, about the return, and all these things are seeming to just bring to the surface a wellspring of joy. Like, this is a moment to rejoice and celebrate. Now, when I first was looking at Zephaniah, I confess that I saw this a bit differently. I saw this as you wait and then you rejoice type thing. I wrote, this is actually a chapter of my thesis, and I wrote this chapter with that thought in mind. It's kind of almost a sequence. Sent it to Jason, and guess what? And I wrote it knowing that he had a different position on this particular section. And I thought, I'm going to just try this idea out. I had spent maybe 3-4 weeks on it. And I got up, you know, I knew he'd respond back with, you know, critique, and I'm so thankful for it. And at the end of the day, he convinced me that I was wrong, and I had to go back and rewrite it, the whole thing. And I'm so glad for that. But I wanted to say thank you, brother, for your patience with me in thinking this through and to see what's really there. I think it's important to be submitted to the text, and I just want to display the fact that I was I changed my thought on this, and it was through thinking about how is Zephaniah talking about these things and crafting his argument and wording things as he had, that I was drawn to see this instead as almost a spontaneous reaction, an eruption, let's rejoice. Rejoice in what the Lord is doing. And notice in verse 15. I'll get there in just a second. Verses 14 to 15 form kind of a unique paragraph. Here's what I mean. It's the only time that Zephaniah has different verbs in back-to-back commands. Now, this is important because he's talked about seek the Lord, you know, gather, gather. But then here he says rejoice and exult, and he's just using all these different terms to call us, to draw us in to rejoice in the Lord. It's like he's grasping for language, for words, to express and to have us express our joy, the joy for the remnant. And he has four different commands just packed right there, all together. Just so I put four exclamation points, if you can see that. Rejoice, boom, 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 boom. And he name drops. He has all the major characters in this really small section of Zephaniah. He mentions Israel. He mentions Zion, daughter of Zion. He mentions Yahweh. He mentions even the enemies. He's got all these major characters of the book. He's just stacking it here to show here's an important moment to celebrate what the Lord has done. And then the reasons, if you look at verse 15. Now remember, he's writing, he's prophesying before the exile. And notice what it says in verse 15. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. Wait a minute. They've not gone into exile yet. So how could he have taken away their enemies already if they haven't gone into exile? You get my point? So it's a bit shocking or jarring here to think about this being the case. How can this be the case? We're to rejoice because the Lord has taken away the judgments, the enemies. He's cleared them away, and because of his presence. And then the result is that there wouldn't be fear. There wouldn't be fear of evil or disaster. Same word, disaster. So, in short, it seems what the prophet is doing here is he's reflecting on what the Lord will have done. It's so sure. The Lord is so sure to defend me, to take away the enemies. We're talking about a calling of the daughter of Zion to rejoice, and the goodness of the Lord is so certain that he will remove my enemies and judgments. So that's the sense that I'm walking away with this section here, to say he is talking to the daughter of Zion. He's addressing all these people, daughter of Jerusalem and Israel, and making it clear that there is great joy called for the Lord. You notice daughter of Zion. So I mentioned earlier in verse 10, daughter of the dispersed ones, right? And I mentioned there that there seems to be maybe a generational, like an age gap from the original dispersed ones to the daughters, the children. Here's a number of translations. I didn't give an exhaustive list, but all these are grammatically possible. Daughter of Zion, so we have an ESV, daughter Zion. One commentator has maiden Zion. Who uses maiden in contemporary English? I maybe used it once. But it reflects a reality. But in contemporary English, we don't use it very much. Fair Zion, the TNK. Daughter in Zion, the location. Now, these are all grammatically possible, but going back to this point in verse 10, I think there's a good case to say here he's talking to his audience as though they're the future generation, he's talking to the current generation of people of his audience, but he's referring to them in the way that says there's going to be a future remnant. And I'm going back to that verse 10 again, the daughter of dispersed ones, that same daughter of, with the generations. This is the way Zephaniah seems to maybe be using it. And he had scattered the generation, Tower of Babel, and there was the dispersed ones, the daughter of the dispersed ones, being the worshipers. A second reason I see is that daughter in the prophets, they can be used to talk about different generations. Here's an example of Amos 7, 17. Now, this is not a daughter of Zion verse, but it is a sons and daughters. I realize that, so this is a little hole here, but I'm just saying that when you talk about children, it can be used to refer to, you know, the next. It's, they use it not just to say your like Toph, Judah, Hadassah, my kids, but your children type thing. And then another consideration is that Jerusalem is the oppressing city. In verse 1, we have, woe to her who is rebellious and defiles, as ESV. Rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. And it can be understood as the current generation, that's the mother, that's subject to judgment. I'm going to skip ahead to the chiasm. So I'm looking at these 14 through 17. And you might ask, so can you give me an example of a chiasm before we look at this chiasm? Now, we've talked a lot about them, I'm sure. But I just want to say thank you, John, for that question. I'm joking. I anticipated this question.
This was Rick's.
Okay, thank you, Rick. This is a picture of our wedding day, my beautiful bride right there. Though I'd love to focus on her, I am actually going to focus on the five gentlemen next to me, because we thought about this and we made our bridal party on my side into a chiasm. Okay, yes, it's geeky, but that's what we did. So Brian's on the outside, my good friend Brian Inderly, and my brother Brian. Now, it was hard because I had good friends and I had brothers, and who do you put first? Who do you put second? So we just, let's just do a chiasm. So then I got the Kyles in the second tier. My brother Kyle and my good friend Kyle. He was a little hurt because he wasn't second, but he got over it once he saw it was a chiasm. He's a biblical studies major and he loves the Bible, so he's like, I'm all for it. And then we have my brother-in-law Jonathan, who's in the middle. Not to say that he was the most important, but he just happened to be in the middle. So, all right, a modern chiasm, at least modern from 2005. All right, looking at 14 to 17. So if you look at your English text, or you can look at the Hebrew too, but 14 to 17, I've put up a few. I wanted to take time, if we had time, for you to just look through where do you see the parallel, where do you see the chiasm and the elements, because this is important to notice. It's not just, he's not just throwing words on the page here. Of course, he's the biblical author, right? He's a prophet. But he's intentionally crafting a piece of poetry right here. So sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. And if you look, I have the same color in the bottom line. He will exult over you with loud singing. Now, we're not talking about a person here in that 17. We're talking about the Lord. And Lord, later in A, rejoice. And you see in A, translated by the ESV as gladness. It's the same word. You don't see the resemblance, but it is the same Hebrew word. In C, you have the Lord in your midst, and same in C prime, and shaded in yellow. And then you see in D, you shall never again fear evil. The same consonants for the command in D prime, fear not, O Zion. There's a lot of intentionality and structure here. Let's dive in a little bit more in this. So in the first section, 14 and 15, you have those commands to rejoice. And they're for his people, for his remnant, for the daughter of Zion, for daughter of Jerusalem. They're to rejoice in Yahweh's sure deliverance. And then, the second part of the chiasm, 16 to 17, it's focusing on what the Lord will do. And I'm going to summarize what this quotation is saying, just to say that in poetry, you've got parallelism. You've got a line and then the second line. And when you have the second line, it often is kind of, it brings more color. It's more punch. There's more emphasis, perhaps, even. I think that's exactly what you have going on here. You have the people being called to sing aloud, and then you have Lord himself singing aloud. So, Old Palmer Robertson is called 317, the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. It's a beautiful truth, a lot of packed beauty in this short little verse. The Lord is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. ESV. So does our warrior God really sing? If you've heard soldiers sing, or you've heard fighting men sing who are defending their country. So I asked this question. And I was looking at this word calling out loud. I'm talking about the last word, the loud singing, translated ESV. It can be used as either a lament. Sometimes this word is used for lamenting, calling out loud, crying, weeping. And sometimes it's clearly in joy. Here's one, Isaiah 24:13. They lifted up their voices. They sang for joy over the majesty of the Lord. They shout from the west. But it can also take on song form. And this is where you have the ESV translating loud singing. And it's clearly in this verse, in 2 Chronicles 20, you've got them coming up, and there's this singing army that comes, and they're singing, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." They began to sing and praise, and they were singing this to Yahweh, and then Yahweh routs the enemies. So it's possible that it's actual singing. At least it's words. It's shouting out loud and not just angry shouts, but a calling out, verbal blessings, praises, esteeming. There's joy in the calling out, and it's beautiful. The Lord does this for his people, over his people. So, yes?
It just strikes me that it's in contrast to the judgment, too. Mm-hmm. So as you've outlined this today, what's come out for me is you've got the humble people of the land that he's speaking to. He's telling them to continue to seek him. And then he's telling them, wait, because all of the rest of this stuff I've just been describing is so hard for you to live in right now. Mm. I'm going to judge all of that. But when I judge all of that, there won't be shame for you. I'll be singing over you. So it just felt like I was just sitting there as that person trying to be the humble, believing person, taking encouragement, living in a horrible time, like we do today,
yeah,
in many respects,
yeah,
but taking encouragement because ultimately the Lord judges, but yes, then he sings.
Yeah.
Over,
yeah,
those.
Yeah, these verses are loaded with application for that day, of course, but contemporary relevance for us, isn't it? In Jesus, united to him, we are called the beloved, chosen, and he delights in us. He delights in the union we have with Jesus, and it's a beautiful thing. And it addresses so many deep needs that we have, I think, in more ways than we can even number as a group. So maybe the real question is God a baritone or a bass or a tenor? It's not my question. That's something that Sam Storms asks in his chapter.
Soloist.
He's a soloist. Oh, right. That's a good point. So John Piper addressed this. What does the voice of God sound like? And he said, in typical Pastor John language, I hear the booming of Niagara Falls mingled with the trickle of a mossy mountain stream. And I hear the blast of Mount St. Helens mingled with a kitten's purr. hear the power of the East Coast hurricane and the barely audible puff of a night snow in the woods. Oh, relevant. And I hear the unimagined roar of the sun, and he gives details. But I hear this unimaginable roar mingled with the tender, warm cracking of logs in the living room on a cozy winter's night. All that mingled with our God and how he interacts with his people. Okay, in one quick mini minute, I want to just point us forward to Jesus. Where is Zephaniah 3 taking us? There's a lot more in Zephaniah 3, but just to give a 1 minute encapsulation, because you got a teaser, and I just want to at least scratch some of the itch about where might this be leading to in the New Testament. And in short, we've got John 12. So we have the triumphal entry, so-called. We have Jesus being on riding this donkey's colt, and they're hailing Jesus, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus, he found a donkey and sat on it, just as written, fear not, daughter of Zion. So I highlight words there that we are now familiar with in looking at Zephaniah 3. And to give a quick summary, it seems that John 12 is here alluding to what Zephaniah is talking about. We have Yahweh who is the King of Israel. We have him making sure that his people don't fear. And he's addressing daughter of Zion. And he's bringing together Psalm 118, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and Zechariah 9:9, your king is coming to you sitting on a donkey's colt. And he's using Zephaniah as kind of the glue to refer to the beauty of our king and to reinforce who Jesus is. And so in short, that's kind of some payoff from Zephaniah. There's so much there. It's a rich passage, and I pray the Lord would bless the reading of it and your study of it as well. Let me pray for us in closing. Father, I thank you that you are a mighty God, that you have strong might. You are a warrior king, and yet you have kitten purr-like disposition towards your people as well. And so I pray that you'd help us to mingle that sort of dynamic in our lives, in our interactions with people, in how we ask also that you would minister to our own hearts and meet us in our own needs, needing you to convict us of sin, to also trust in you when we are doubting whether we are forgiven, to look to you for our hope and our joy, because you are our King. We thank you for this time, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks. So if you look in your ESVs in John 12, where it has the quotation, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, that's straight out of Psalm 118, but it doesn't include King of Israel. Where does that come from? Then when it says, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold your king's coming, sitting on a donkey's colt, our ESV says, look at Zechariah chapter 9, but in Zechariah 9 it says, rejoice, O daughter of Zion, not fear not, O daughter of Zion. So the only place in the Old Testament where we get King of Israel and fear not, O daughter of Zion, is Zephaniah chapter 3. So this was a quick summary. If you want to read the big version, you can buy the book. It's on Amazon. Christopher Tochik. It's King of Israel and fear not, O daughter of Zion, the use of Zephaniah 3. In John 12. So it's in PNR's Reformed Academic Dissertation Series, and I'm delighted you came. Thanks, brother.
Thank you for listening to this message from the ministry of Dr. Jason DeRoshi. professor of Old Testament and Biblical Theology at Bethlehem College and Seminary in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without written permission from Jason Deroshi. For more information on Bethlehem College and Seminary, we invite you to visit online at www.bcsmn.edu. For more information on Dr. Deroshi, visit online at www.jasonderoshi.com. Proclaiming the kingdom and treasuring a God who reigns, saves, and satisfies through covenant for his glory in Christ.